Well, good morning again. This week we are finishing Paul's first letter that we have recorded to the Thessalonian church. And so I invite you to turn with me in 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5. We are going to be covering verses 12 through 28. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us through this letter of 1 Thessalonians as we've looked at it. Pray that you would continue your pattern of faithfulness to us even this morning. That you would allow us to not just hear, but to understand your word, and not just to understand it in our heads, but to be able to experientially understand it as we live it out. I pray that our time together this morning would continue to magnify you, that it would show that we really do value you. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, it would have very practical outplayings in our church, that you would continue to grow us as a peace-filled church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, this first one, he's been focusing on some very key themes. He's been focusing on what it looks like to live a holy life, because they were new Christians. They had only had him there a little bit of time, and then he went away, and some folks went back, and yet he raised up some leaders while they were there in the church over this time, and they're trying to figure all this stuff out, but they were trying to figure it out. And so he was giving them some teaching on what it looks like to live the Christian life. And then additionally, there's this focus on peace and brotherhood and family. We see a lot of that in this closing section too. He's coming back to that theme again. Then we also see the theme of the coming day of the Lord, this preparing people for the future, that the Christian life is not only about the here and now, but it is about the forever. And he wants them to be ready for that. And so what we do in the here and now has a drastic impact on what's going to happen in the end. And so he wants to prepare them for that. And so in this closing section, he never really lets off the throttle in that sense. He's not coming into the end of the letter and just kind of coasting in and saying some niceties and closing up. He's got content all the way to the end of the letter, because he's not going to waste a single word that he can say to them. And so for us, I encourage us this morning as we tackle this last passage to not coast into it. If Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit, thought this was worthy of making sure that the Thessalonian church knew about it. We should make sure that we embrace it and understand it and grow in it. And so we begin where he begins here in the early section, talking about the church again. What does a peace-filled church look like? Well, a peace-filled church, according to him in this section, is a place of encouragement. And those two things really do go together. I mean, if you think about it, it is really hard to be at war with someone and encourage them at the same time, right? I'm going to kill you, but you look really nice today. It just doesn't work. So peace-filled and encouraging go together because they can't work opposite each other. So if we want to focus on this idea of trying to be a church that is filled with the peace of God, we start by saying, what are we doing to encourage each other? And so he lays out different areas in church life where we can be an encouragement to one another. He starts in verse 12, referring to them again as brothers, bringing in that family concept again to this and saying, one way you can be a peace-filled church, one group you can encourage within the church is the leaders of the church. Look at those who labor among you, verse 12, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And we're to respect them, and according to verse theme, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So this is an interesting place to start, right? Because all of us have people that are over us. We all answer to somebody. None of us are completely independent. There is only one in the world who is completely independent, and that is God. God does whatever God wants whenever he wants to, and what he wants is always good. We always answer to someone. So the question is, how in the church do we treat those who are over us in the Lord? But I find it fascinating here in verse 12 that he doesn't just those who labor among you, those who are over you, describing leaders. But he says, and admonish you. Oh, well, then that starts to hurt, right? We're supposed to respect and esteem people who call us out on stuff? Well, wait a minute, I don't like it when that happens. That kind of hurt my feelings a little bit when they said that I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. How do we respond to people when what they're doing for us is not tearing us down? It's not a mean-hearted thing. It's an admonishment. It's an encouragement to cease from something negative. That's what an admonishment is. It's a, don't do that because that won't help you. Instead, do this. This is better for you. So immediately the question can come to mind for us, as I'm sure it did for the Thessalonians. Whew, how do I handle it when people admonish me? What does that look like? How do I show respect when I disagree over the admonishment? What if somebody says something to you like, hey, I think you would be better served doing this than that? And they give you their scriptural reasoning behind it and you go, well, yes, I hear you, but for these scriptural reasons, I think what I'm doing is better. Now we really get to the question, right? What does it look like to respect someone? What does it look like to esteem someone? And as someone who has served both in a lay capacity in a church and had leaders over me, and as someone who currently serves as a senior pastor in the church, I understand this challenge in many unique ways. I remember when I was not a pastor, and yet I had been to seminary. So I knew everything because I had a degree. And I would see senior pastors do things. I would hear them preach sermons, and I go, oh, you missed it. You could have done this. You could have done that. Why do you do this? Why? I would never be so bold as to say it to their face, right? I would just be thinking in my head, man, if I was a pastor, oh, it'd be so much better than this. And now I'm a pastor and I have thoroughly repented of all of that, right? Because leadership is hard. That's why he says those who labor among you. It's not those who are clowning among you. It's those who are laboring. It's those who are working. If you look at the leaders in this church, you will see them at just about everything that goes on at the church. And they are laboring at all of them. Why? Because they love you. And so Paul's response to the Thessalonians and to us would be, we should esteem those very highly in love who do that, because they are working for you and for the Lord. And it's interesting that after he says that, he says, be at peace among yourselves. So there's this temptation when there's disagreement in the church, particularly if you're disagreeing with those who are leading you, to let that form into something other than peace. It's very easy to let that form into conflict. And so many churches have divided themselves up because they could not figure out how to honor the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And they split because conflict was easier to follow as a path than peace. Now, we should shoot for peace in the church. Does that mean we should shoot for peace at all costs? Should we always seek to have peace and never have any conflict at all? Well, first of all, it's unreasonable because we're human. So conflict exists not necessarily for bad motives or bad reasons, but conflict exists because we have different opinions and preferences and backgrounds and all sorts of things that come together. And conflict exists whenever there's not the ability for our differences to perfectly mesh with each other. Ever experienced that? Ever have anybody in your life who didn't perfectly fit in with everything? Okay, so we're all there, right? We know how to handle this. Or do we? He commands them to be at peace among themselves because the reality is, it is hard to figure out how to resolve conflict well. It is much easier to, as Ken Sandy talks about in his Peacemaker book, either withdraw from the conflict and just pretend it's not there, or to attack and try to resolve the conflict by force. The hard part is to try to figure out, how do we approach that middle ground of disagreeing with each other in ways that don't promote disunity, but promote unity as much as we can. Now, I would say this not only applies to the first part, but also to the second part as we move forward. Being at peace among yourselves means that we don't try to form little factions within the church. We don't try to start up trouble amongst this group or that. We are at peace among ourselves, right? So how do we do that? Verse 14, he proceeds on. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Let's just break these down and look at them for a minute, because these are four ways in which we deal with the situations that could create tension and remove peace from a church. Admonish the idle. I don't know if idle is getting at exactly what all this word means. So let me flesh this out for you a little bit. When he's talking about admonishing the idle, he doesn't mean the idle as in just the lazy or the neutral. It's not just people who aren't doing anything. It actually comes as the opposite of the word that means ordered. So it's a disorderedness. It's those who just let conflict stir and things happen and they never really engage with it. It's those who in the church have frequently been referred to as pew warmers. Now, we don't have pews, we have chairs, so I guess we have chair warmers. But it's those who just come and they see what's going on, but they never engage it for the good. They allow things to get out of control and they don't fix it. And so he says, for those who in a sense are disorderly, there's an admonishment that comes. Hey, don't be like that, get engaged. And you'll hear that from people in the church numerous times. You might even hear that during the announcements and ministry opportunities today. Somebody might say something like, hey, we need help here. We would encourage you to pray about this and get engaged. Why? Because that's a very gentle admonishment that, hey, if you're not doing anything, there are plenty of ways for you to use your gifts and be of service and add order, not disorder, to the church. So, admonishing the idle promotes peace because it doesn't put all the burden on one group of people. It shares the burden amongst everybody. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. Have you ever reached a point in your service with the Lord where you're just a little bit unsure if you can keep going? You're a little weary. You're a little bit uncourageous, a little bit scared to continue on, a little bit unsure, is the Lord really moving in this? The great news is, Paul says, first of all, I see you. I hear you. I know that there are people in the church who are faint-hearted. And he doesn't say to tell those people in the way that he would admonish the idle, come on now, get with the program. He says, no, encourage the faint-hearted. Come alongside those who are just a bit unsure, who literally means small-souled, right? Who are just a little timid right now, who aren't quite sure how to come out of their shell, and encourage them. So this is a really easy thing to do practically, and something that I don't do very well and am trying to grow in, and that is when you see something, say something, you've heard that phrase, okay, put it in the church context this way. When you see somebody do something good, say something. When you're blessed by something, say something. I regularly receive this way better than I give it. I'll just thank you. Those of you that have done this already, I'm not asking for everybody to do this week, by the way. But there's been people who'll just text me and say, hey, I did what you said this last week, and I had a great conversation about heaven with somebody for like 45 minutes. I got that phone call. Somebody else texted me, oh, I listened to that sermon again and again because it's really helping me, and I can't figure out what all it means, but I'm keeping working through it. Well, great. Got somebody else who's in a situation where they contacted me because they just wanted to encourage me in something that was going on. When we see people, if we encourage them in the little things that we see the Lord doing in and through them, it will strengthen their faint heart. It will give them the courage to press on. And in the end, they might not be the cowardly lion that they were at the beginning, but actually have the courage that they need. Thirdly, help the weak. Ministry, service in the church, I don't care what level you are serving at, service in the church is hard. If you're doing it right, it's hard. So, if that's true, over time, many of us will become weak. We will wear ourselves out. Now, there are good things we can do to put stuff in place to keep people from getting burned out, and we should do that. We shouldn't try to burn through people as quickly as we can, but at the same time, there's this natural tendency, because we are physically limited and spiritually and emotionally capped people, that after a while of serving, we get weak. And that's especially true if you look at what's true in the vast majority of churches, and that is what they call the 80-20 rule. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Those are your 20% that are more likely to get burned out because they're trying to do everything. And so what's it say to do? Help them. If you see somebody and you're like, man, they do that all the time, wonder if they could use a break. Ask them. Come alongside someone who's carrying stuff and say, hey, can I help you with that? It's very easy. These instructions that he's giving the church are not rocket science, right? These are not things that you need a college degree in to figure out. These are just very practical things we can do for each other. When you see someone who's weak, help them. And then lastly, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Now, there are some folks in the church who are not squeaky wheels, right? They don't seem to require a whole lot of attention to keep doing what they're doing. But every once in a while, they'll do something. You'll be like, ooh, that rubbed me the wrong way. That was not what I was expecting from that person. You know what? Be patient with them. Their years of service and ministry should not be nullified by one unthoughtful thing that they did. I mean, praise the Lord that that's true, right? Because otherwise, none of us would have any ministry anymore. Because we've all done something pretty boneheaded at one point or another. But God says, no, there's forgiveness for that. Let's work through that. Let's be patient with each other. Let's grow in this. And then there are some who are requiring a little extra grace. Some who are a little more challenging to deal with. And he does not say, you know what, hang around the people that are easy to hang out with and just let those other folks do their thing and forget about it. No, he says, be patient with them all. The ones that are easy and the ones that are hard. What does it mean to be patient? Does it mean we just put up with it? Does it mean that we just become human doormats as Christians and say, you know, whatever, it's just what you're going to do, I'll put up with it? No, patience is not that. Patience is an expectation that something is going to be different in the future. I'm patient now because I don't believe that what I'm experiencing now is what's going to happen forever. So if I'm patient with a person, what I'm saying is, I don't believe God is finished with you yet. And so the rough edge that you have now, that thing that really kind of gets under my skin a little now, is not permanent. God is working on you. And if he sees fit to work on you, I'm with you. Because if he's going to work on you, hopefully that means he's going to work on me. And as you're growing in the areas that you're weak in, hopefully I'm growing in the areas I'm weak in, including growing in patience. Growing in waiting to see, expectantly waiting to see, what is the Lord going to do here? If we approached issues in the church that we have with each other with that sort of heart, that expectation that God's going to do something amazing in it, it would transform how we view everything that goes on. So admonish, encourage, help, be patient. I think he sums it all up in the next phrase. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Will you ever experience someone doing something that we could label as evil in the church? Paul seems to think the answer is yes. Because he doesn't say, if anyone by some strange chance happens to experience something evil, don't repay evil for it. He says, the evil's going to happen. See that no one responds to that with more evil. In other words, don't let the evil build on itself. Just stop it right there. When it happens, deal with it and proactively prevent it by seeking to do good to one another. So the goal here is we don't let evil flourish. We don't add to it. We don't make it worse by adding one sin to the next, right? Two wrongs don't make a right, but three lefts do. We've heard that before, right? So we don't strive to add to the wrongs. Instead, we proactively seek to do good. And that helps because if we're modeling what is good to one another, it is much easier for people to grow in what is good. Think about this in a very practical sense. Maybe this is even true for you if you think back to your history growing up. If you are surrounded by people who act a certain way, you will grow to assume that that behavior is normal. And all of us can probably think of some things when we were a kid that if we said, yeah, in our family, we always did this, that other people would hear that and go, wow, you were a weird family. Right? Okay, so we all have some things like that. The reality of it is, it only became normal to us because that's what we experienced all the time. And the only reason it's abnormal to others is because they didn't experience it all the time. So, if we want to raise up generations of people within a church that know what it's like to love one another well, who know what it's like to do good to one another, then our goal has to be to model goodness so often that that's what's normal. Because they're going to assume, the next generation of people, the new folks that come in and meet Christ, the kids that we raise up to know the Lord, the way they're going to know what the normal Christian life looks like is they're going to look at you and me and go, what do they do? So, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, if we do that, respect, esteem, if peace, we admonish, encourage, help, be patient, we do good, not evil, the church will be a place of encouragement. You will be more peace-filled yourself, and those that come will say, this is a house of peace. And Paul could have, in a sense, stopped at verse 15 and said, there, run with that. But as Paul is known to do, he wants to press on. He wants to press into areas where we may not necessarily apply the principles he's been teaching. And so he keeps pressing in on things that would allow a peace-filled church to exist. And what he does in the next few verses here in 16 does, ways a peace-filled church acts that show how enamored with the Godhead they are. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that a church show by its actions that they are enamored with, that they love, that they are a little bit strangely obsessed with how good God is? Well, if he really is the God of all peace, and we want peace in our church, keeping our focus very much on him is going to get us where we want to go. So in a sense, I guess I'm being a little utilitarian here, right? You want a peace-filled church? Stare at the God of peace. Make much of him. Make so much of God in what you do that he controls everything that goes on in the life of the church, and you'll have a peace-filled church. The moment you take your eyes off of the author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews says, and you get entangled in all the things around you, all of a sudden the peace leaves because the God of peace isn't Lord. So a peace-filled church acts in ways that show how enamored with the Godhead we are. Look at the things he lists here. Verse 16, rejoice always. I mean, that's as good as Jesus wept if you're looking for a verse of the Bible to memorize, right? Two words, everybody can handle that. So there, I guess you have a challenge for the week. Memorize a verse of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Boom, got it. Maybe even press on verse 17, pray without ceasing. Five words, two verses, you're flying this week. Good job. But don't pass over them because they're really valuable words. Rejoice always. When things are good, it's easy sometimes to rejoice. When things are hard, it's harder to rejoice. But Paul says it's not impossible. You can rejoice when things are good and when things are hard. Why? Because God's still God. This is what I mean when I say we make much of the God and we show how enamored with God we are, in that even when things around us, people would go, man, that really stinks. We go, yes, it does. But God is still good. So I can rejoice always because the God I'm rejoicing in is always good. Pray without ceasing. So we have always, without ceasing. These things are words that are describing for us a level to which we do things almost unconsciously. We're not necessarily aware of them, but it's a heart shift in our attitude, right? Because I can't necessarily pray always, like verbally pray. Like if I just walked around mumbling prayers all the time, it would be really hard to have conversations with people, right? I'd love to call you down for breakfast, kids, but I can't because I'm in the middle of prayer and I won't stop ever. So clearly it can't mean, when it says pray without ceasing, that we're always speaking prayers. So what is prayer? Prayer is conversation with God. Prayer is that ability to speak and listen to the Lord. That is a heart set and a mindset that you can have all the time. You never have to go through life and leave God out of the picture. I've used this term before. We sometimes struggle as Christians when we try to live like practical atheists. What do I mean by that? You can go about your day and not acknowledge God for vast portions of your day and still get by. He still is God, whether you acknowledge him or not, but you can live like he's not even there. And what this is saying is, it doesn't have to be that way. For you, for me, we can have an attitude of communication with God that says, you're always in this with me. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, this gets into the hard versus the easy. It is very easy to thank God for everything going exactly the way we want it to. I don't say going well, because sometimes what we think is going well is exactly the wrong thing for us. Sometimes our hearts are a little messed up, right? Sometimes we want things that aren't the best for us. And so it's easy to give thanks, not when things are truly going well, but when things are going the way we want them to. And what this says is, sometimes there's going to be circumstances that aren't what you want. You say, amen, preacher. There are lots of times like that. There are lots of things that go on in our life where we go, man, I wish that was different. I don't like that. Let's change that thing. And God says, maybe, or yes or no to that prayer. And sometimes in the process of the changing, we can become unthankful for the event itself. And when we do that, we lose the opportunity to grow from that circumstance. I mean, think in your own life. What are some events that you have been through that, had you had the choice beforehand, you would have said, nope, don't want that. Don't want to lose someone I love. Don't want to lose my job. Don't want to have to file for bankruptcy. Don't want this. Don't want that. Please don't send these things. God sends them. And on the other side of them, the way you have grown through them, you look back and go, I wouldn't have had it any other way. The things that I learned that have helped me now through some of the hardest situations in my life are things that I would not trade. So therefore, we should be thankful and not lose the thankfulness to God for his ability to, one, walk with us through any circumstance, two, help us through any circumstance, and three, grow us in any circumstance. So in the same way that we can rejoice, in the same way that we can pray, we can give thanks all the time. Because God is using everything for the good of those who love it and are called according to his purposes. Now, Paul goes so far as to say, not only rejoice always, pray without ceasing and give thanks. He says, do this because it's the will of God for you. That's a fascinating statement. The will of God in Christ Jesus for you is to continually be doing these things. I think it's easier when situations are hard to say, that can't be God's will for me. It just can't be. He wouldn't want that. Well, I think we have to understand the way God's will works. Sometimes the will of God for us is very straightforward. He wants something that is here and now and eternally joy-filled happiness for us. But sometimes God permits, allows, look at the life of Job maybe for an example of this, things to happen that he wouldn't say, oh, that in and of itself is a good thing. He would look at the thing that's happening and go, that is sin, but I will even use the sinfulness of others for the eternal blessing and happiness of that person. So God has this weird way of expressing his will by our standards, because we don't really work in this way. We don't have a way to describe something that we could change, but we don't, because we see a bigger picture and we don't change it so that the good things will happen in the end, even though we hate the thing that's happening right now. Like, we don't really have categories for that. About the closest we ever come is maybe when you have a child and they're going to do something that you know is going to sting just a little bit. They're not sticking a knife in a power outlet or something, right? They're not going to die from this. They're just doing something that, they're going to learn a lesson here. And maybe you sit back and say, I'm making sure this is not going to get worse, but I'm going to let them see the consequence of their action, and then I will step in and they'll learn from it. Now, sometimes as parents, we still step in ahead of time and go, no. But sometimes that happens, and a child can grow. The difference is when God does it, it's never for bad reasons. It's never neglect. It's never because I'll teach him a lesson. It's always because God has our good in mind. So it's really hard for us to get this category in our head. But there are times when God's will is to allow us to go through circumstances and allow us through rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving to grow in ways that we could not grow otherwise. And he can say, that's my will for you. Now, he continues. So we've got these ways in which in different circumstances, but at all times, we can do certain things as a church. And then he says, don't quench the spirit, verse 19. Well, there's a lot of thought that's been given to what it means to quench the spirit, but I think the most obvious way to look at it is just to keep reading. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. So in other words, the Spirit could be at work, and he specifically deals with prophecies here. He says the Spirit could be at work, and if your natural tendency is to say, hey, anything like that, I'm just going to automatically say no to. I'm going to despise the prophecies. He says, wait a minute. Is that quenching the Spirit? Maybe the Spirit has something to say. Now, we could get into a long discussion here about what does the Spirit actively do today versus what he did in the New Testament times and how all that works. But I guess what I would encourage you to do, regardless of what side you fall on what gifts are active today, ask yourself this question. Are there times in your life where you can say, I have known that something happened because the Spirit was at work? See, I think for some of us, there's a tendency to quench the Spirit in that we just sort of leave him out of everything. And this gets back into that idea that a peace-filled church is enamored not just with the Father, not just with the Son, but with the Godhead as a whole. If we live our lives in such a way that the Holy Spirit is just relegated to something that did work in the first century, and nowadays is vaguely present in a keeping way in a believer's life, and maybe helps us understand Scripture, and that's like all it does nowadays, we've lost sight of the role of the Spirit in the life of the church. When you see something going on and you go, is that the Spirit of God at work? You should do verse 21. Test everything and hold fast to what's good. Don't assume the Spirit's not in it, and don't assume that everything that people claim is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. But test it. Test it against Scripture. Test it against what you know of God's character. If it lines up, great. If it doesn't, get rid of it. But don't go in with an attitude of everything tests negative unless I determine otherwise. Assume that the Spirit is at work. Why? Because the Spirit's at work. The Godhead did not cease to exist in three parts after the first century. The Spirit's still alive and at work. It'd be good if we expected him to show up and do some stuff once in a while. So, a peace-filled church acts in rejoicing, in praying, in giving thanks, in embracing the Holy Spirit. And then verse 22, he gets back to this topic of holiness again. Abstain from every form of evil. And continues, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, he surely will do it. So he's back to this thing. He's just talked about embracing what's good. And he says, hey, keep all that good stuff. Get rid of everything that's not. And even as he's giving these commands, it brings him to prayer. And says, may God do all this stuff. May God sanctify you completely. Why is he giving these commands to these people if God's the one who's going to do it anyhow? Why are you telling me, Paul, to do this if all I have to do is let God do it? And the answer is, because both those things are true. You can be told, do something, and you should do it. If the Bible says do something, you should do it with every bit of strength you have in you. And you should be fully reliant as you exercise every bit of strength that you have, that none of that strength comes to you anywhere but from God. And if anything good comes out of the work that you do, it's solely because God did it. The two are not mutually exclusive. A command in Scripture and God's ability to work in our lives are not separate. They run together. And so he can give all these commands of things they should do and then say, God will do it. Why can he give these commands and trust that he's not going to just discourage the church but encourage them? Because God will do it. God has the ability, because he is the God of peace, to get rid of everything in our lives that would cause us to be at war. The things that keep us not just in conversation and disagreement and debate over things, but the things that keep us separate, the things that disunify us, God has the ability to sanctify us completely. Now, he will not necessarily do that all the way for all of us before we die. It'd be great if he did. But the great thing is, he doesn't promise it permanently here. He does promise it eternally. I mean, there will be a time coming where no one in the church will have a bad thing to say about anybody else in the church. What a glorious day that'll be. But the reality of it is, right now, God is at work in that sanctifying process. He may not have completed it yet in you. As a matter of fact, I know he hasn't, because you're still breathing, so he's not done, but he's working on it. And so Paul calls out to him in prayer and says, God, you're the God of peace. Get to work. We, your people, need it. We need your help becoming holy. We want to be presented blameless before Christ. How are we going to get there? Only if God himself intervenes between now and then. He saved you and he keeps you. There never comes a time where the Christian ceases to need to ask for forgiveness this side of eternity. And there is never a time for the Christian where, as they seek forgiveness, Christ is not able to grant it. And so how do we be kept blameless? It's because we keep going through that process with God of saying, take my sin, forgive me of it, and replace it with your righteousness. And we go through that process over and over. And so when God looks at us, he does not see our sin. He sees us as forgiven in Christ. Can he do it? Some of you, when you hear that question, think, can he do it for that person? Some of you think, can he do it for me? And the answer is verse 24. The person who's calling you to it, God himself is faithful. He will surely do it. There need not be question, brother or sister in Christ, as to whether or not you will get to the end holy and blameless in the sight of God. If you rely on yourself only, you can't get there. But you're not the one responsible in the end to make sure you get there. God, the one who is faithful, sees to it that his children get to the end. That doesn't mean they have nothing to do along the way. Oh, we have work to do. But we have great confidence that the work we're doing cannot fail, because he who calls us is faithful and he will do it. Lastly, in the last few verses, he's finishing up the letter. And he highlights some things about the peace-filled church. It would be a good overarching thing for us to keep in mind. Verse 25, brothers pray for us. So a peace-filled church has brothers and sisters in the Lord that pray. We're going through 40 days of prayer right now as a church. If you're not doing it, I think there's still some booklets out there. Grab one, join in, maybe do two a day and catch up. The book is fantastic. It just hits on things that are struggles we all have. And as a church body, it's a great thing for us to work through. But if it's not that, if it's not Wednesday night prayer that you're gathering for, find ways to pray. And not just by yourself. Pray together. And he doesn't say, brothers, get alone and pray. He just says, brothers, pray. Get together with some other brothers and sisters in the Lord and pray. A peace-filled church prays. Secondly, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, this does not mean break every suggestion the CDC has ever had. Although, it would have been very appropriate in their culture to greet each other that way. But what does it mark when brothers and sisters in the Lord greet each other, as they do in some countries, a little kiss on the cheek? What's that getting at? We don't express that sort of closeness. We don't let someone in that close to us who is a stranger. We have our boundaries, right? I got my little space bubble that you're not allowed to get into. Unless I have the sort of relationship with you that you can. Now, I'm a huggy person, which means the last year and a half, almost 2 years now, has been very hard on me. Because there's a lot of people I'd like to hug that I haven't been able to. But that mindset of saying there are people, and a lot of them are people in the church, that I am close enough to that they are welcome into my personal space. That's a level of vulnerability and love that we have for one another that Paul says, let that continue. Why does he say greet one another that way? Because it shows a level of connection with each other that says, we're tight with each other. We have a relationship. We're not strangers here. So the peace-filled church prays. The peace-filled church loves one another well. And then he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. A peace-filled church learns together. The Thessalonian church did not get this letter and have one guy read it and then put it in a drawer until they came through and said, hey, anybody got anything they'd like to have put in the Bible? Oh, here's this letter I got from Paul. Now, part of what made these letters, letters that found their way into Scripture, is because when God inspired these things by the Holy Spirit, they were found to be helpful not just for one person, but for a church. And not just for that church, but for churches around them. And so these letters would get circulated around because what was being said here could be helpful here. So maybe the people in Berea also read what the church in Thessalonica had. And there may have been a letter to Berea at some point that the Thessalonican church read. And maybe Philippians was read there as well because they were all kind of up in that Macedonian area. They did not see the things that were being written as just nice words to read and store. No one took Paul's letters and put them in the spam folder. Okay? They learned from them. They learned together from them. In the same way that today we go through the letter and we examine it and we pick it apart a little bit and we start to talk through it. They would have done these things then. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but something similar. One thing that we don't practice much of in the church anymore that probably would have been practiced very regularly back then is they would not have read six verses of that letter a week. When they got that letter, church that Sunday would have been, here, Paul sent us a letter. Let me read it to you. And they would have read the whole thing. And then they would have broken it down in the coming weeks and talked about it. It's an interesting exercise to try sometime. Maybe you can start with one of the shorter letters. Start with Jude or something like that. That won't take you very long. Maybe don't start with Romans and try to read the whole letter in one sitting. But that process of going through the word and seeing how a whole letter connects, feeling the whole thought pattern of why and how Paul was writing this letter is really, really helpful. And then afterwards, you start to see the connections. Oh, he said this in chapter 1. He said this again in chapter 5. Oh, that kind of makes sense now. All this stuff fits in. So I encourage you, if you have time, maybe even now that we're finishing 1 Thessalonians, just go back and give it a read through. It doesn't actually take that long. It's not a very long letter. But it's part of the process of learning. And learning together. So, we reach the end of the letter. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's his closing. And so we close. And how do we walk away from a letter like 1 Thessalonians? Well, again, today I think we walk away with three things. One, in our desire to be a peace-filled church, be a place of encouragement. The easiest way to do it, encourage those who you see living the Christian life well. When you see them doing something, encourage them in it. Secondly, act in ways that show how enamored with the Godhead we are. Think through the life that you live. How do your actions reflect how you feel about God? Are you someone who people could look at you and say, they regularly have a connection with God? They're rejoicing, they're praying, they're spirit-filled, they're thankful. They live the Christian life consistently. Thirdly, do we pray, love, and learn together? So, let's take a few minutes and pray about that and ask that the Lord would, through these things, continue to develop us into a peace-filled church. After a few minutes, I will close us in prayer. Pastor Don, would you be willing to be up here with me? If there's anybody who would like prayer over something specific, you can come forward, and Pastor Don and I will be here for a few minutes to be able to pray with you. Let's pray.